Morning, everyone, on this beautiful Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday of all Lord's Days. What a great pleasure it is to be with God's people on this great day. Our Bible reading is John 20. No surprise, the empty tomb. John 20. Let's read together. Page 1545, Pew Bibles. 1545, John 20, beginning at verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance, and so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over, looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. And he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who'd reached the tomb first, also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and one at the foot. And they asked a woman, "Why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but did not realize that it was Jesus. And he asked a woman, "Why are you crying? Who is it that you're looking for?" Thinking it was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni, teacher." And Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I've seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. May God bless this reading to our hearts today. Let's pray and ask for blessing. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, inspired, inerrant, always available for us to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Please speak to us from your inspired word this morning. And we ask and pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you done any biographies lately? What's your favourite biography? There's mine. Does that surprise some of you? David Livingstone. Any biography of David Livingstone, I've read it. When you read a biography, take your favourite one, what do you expect on page 1, chapter 1? Here it is, David Livingstone, born in Blantyre, 19th of March, 1813. David Livingstone was born the second of seven children, two of whom died in infancy. That's what you expect on page one, chapter one. That's Blantyre in Scotland, rather than Blantyre that's named after him, that's in Malawi. What do you expect in the last chapter? Here it is, The Last Journey. Page 369 of my favourite biography. Livingstone was buried. The funeral, Westminster Abbey, London. That's a biography. That's the definition of a biography. Biographies begin with a birth at the beginning and they end with a death at the end. So, by that definition, a biography of Jesus can't be written. And John 20, and there's another chapter, isn't there? Yes, John 20 and 21 don't fit. What we're reading here is something that doesn't fit into a normal... We're on rare ground. Because this story that I've just read goes against all biographical style guides. It also goes against belief. It really does. It goes against the grain. Because at the heart, our heart and mind, we are so naturalistic, meaning in our thinking, we always go for the most normal explanation of something, the most natural way to explain something, because we're lazy thinkers. Mankind, human race, we're naturalistic. So we ask in company, is there a God? The naturalistic answer is, well, look, I've never seen God, therefore, no. It's the easy answer. One of the other great questions, where does this world come from? Where does all that beauty come from and the noise of the animals and where does it all come from? Well, Darwin's study of finches on Galapagos Island, that's the easy way. It just came naturally. Just believe Darwin's naturalistic explanation. It's always the best. And what we miss out on with that naturalistic thinking, we miss out on the wonder. We miss out on thinking there's another realm out there. We miss out on the supernatural. We miss out on rejoicing at miracle and thinking that there's someone higher than us. That's what naturalistic thinking does. It reduces us to lazy thinkers. Well, this story goes against the grain of naturalistic thinking. The story also goes against the numbers. It goes against all statistics. Because it's a fact, and statistics don't lie, that a large percentage of all the other former famous world leaders, a large percentage of them are still in the grave. Islington, London, or just a bit out of, just a bit northwest in London, Highgate Cemetery, the great thinker Karl Marx lies in the grave. The greatest American, John F. Kennedy. Sorry, that was just my opinion slipping in there. One of the greatest Americans, John F. Kennedy, Arlington Cemetery, Virginia, lies in the grave. Anyone been there? The great African leader, Mahatma Gandhi, lies there beside the Yamuna River in New Delhi. The monumental leader, Muhammad, great as people thought he was and still think he is, lies in the tomb in Medina. This story, John 20, goes against the numbers. I said that a large percentage of all the other former world leaders, people of worth in themselves, are lying in the grave. Do you know how large a percentage that is? 100%. Told you it was a large percentage. 100% of former world leaders lie in the earth. On the contrary, and against that, Christianity is distinct, because the empty tomb signals the rising of our Saviour, never more to die. The great symbol of Christianity is the empty tomb. And the empty tomb is one of the three great central truths of Christian faith. It's what Christian faith rests on. You could almost summarize it like this. It's probably not the best complete summary, but there's a three-legged stool upon which Christian faith rests: the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection. Now, yes, there's lots more to think about. The virgin birth of the Son of God. Secondly, the fact that Christ died for sin and for sinners. And thirdly, that he rose again from the dead for our justification, the three central truths of Christian faith. And it's the third of those, symbolized by the empty tomb, that we celebrate today. The sign of Jonah is how Jesus described it. The sign of Jonah? Yes, you remember, swallowed into the belly of the whale 3 days and emerged from that smelly, dark, damp tomb, meaning the belly of the fish, returned from that, is the sign of the return of life to the Lord Jesus, who burst out of the tomb a risen Saviour. The empty tomb, the sign of Jonah. And Christianity derives its message and its power from the resurrection. John 20 is a great delight to look at this morning, in three sections. First of all, let's look at Mary. I love this story of Mary Magdalene. Mary the feeler. A mixture of both grief and joy. In fact, almost the whole passage that I read is about Mary. Mary first to the tomb, Mary going back to the disciples, Mary meeting with Jesus, Mary going back to the disciples. So I thought we'd just pause a moment and think of Mary Magdalene. We don't know a lot about this woman, other than, look at this, from Luke 8, I read this. Luke chapter 8, the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, that's her, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out. So this is the lady who was afflicted by an acute mental disturbance. And her release from that is a wonderful, gracious deliverance. And I can't imagine what state she came from. I can't imagine what it was like to live in a permanently possessed state, in some peculiar way controlled by Satan, and then released from it. What an amazing deliverance. And this is the woman now that we look at in John 20, deeply aware of what Jesus has delivered her from. And so Mary's love for the Saviour is really profound. Where did we meet her last? In the gospel story was last week. Andrew reminded us of this just at the end of the previous chapter. There's Mary near the cross. Near the cross. Note the words there and think, well, all around the city, all around that hill, all around the cross, there was trouble brewing. I mean, this was an arrest and a trial and a crucifixion. It was dangerous even to be called a follower of the Nazarene. That's why Peter backed away. Remember Peter backing away? Nothing to do with me. Nothing to see here. I mean, this was a hostile environment, wasn't it? But no matter, Mary was there, bold and brave, clinging to him while suffering on the cross. Then, and I think I heard it in the children's address this morning, did you hear that referred to? Again, I've just gone back to Luke to get this biographical picture of Mary. These women who had come with Jesus, now that's the ones around the cross that we just looked at. Those women who were around the cross followed Joseph. Who is Joseph? Joseph was the owner of the tomb in which Jesus was to be buried. They followed Joseph and saw the tomb, but keep reading, not just saw the tomb, oh yeah, it's down there near Edwards Lake. It's somewhere down there. I saw them go. No. She's at the lake. She's there and saw how the body was laid in it. That's where she was. She was up there. Not just seeing the tombs down that way. It's sort of southeast. Not just, oh, there's the tomb. It was, oh, I'm actually seeing how the body was laid in the tomb. This is Mary Magdalene, delivered of seven demons. This was dangerous. That whole area was a hotbed of riot and unrest. Saw on World News the other day, riots in Paris. They just give you little clips of a riot here and a riots in Paris. And I thought, well, that I recoiled as I watched it. Because I thought, well, there's my coffee shop. Yeah, no Apple Danish and coffee down the Champs-Élysées today, where we once enjoyed it. It was riotous. It's the day that mums would say to children, stay inside, kids. But there was Mary, delivered from the control of Satan, devoted to Jesus, and because of her new life, and because of her gratefulness, she was unashamed to follow her Lord and Master wherever they took her. And then our story, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, who gets up before sun up? Insomniacs and workaholics. But who normally gets up that early before dark? Well, Mary was up before you guys. Early in the first day, there was Mary, first at the tomb. Again, urgent in devotion. She goes to the tomb, last to leave the cross, clings to the body as it's processed down to the tomb, first to witness the open tomb, first to witness the resurrected Jesus, first to hear the voice of the resurrected Jesus, first to speak with the resurrected Jesus. Now, I'm emphasizing that not because it's a competition, but just that this is the way that the Apostle John has written it for us. No, it's not about being first. Just want to put that in. It's not about boasting, hey, I love Jesus more. No. But there is something to think about here, the devotion of Mary to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is that in us? Is the point. Where is Mary's devotion in us? Christian friend this morning, think of what Christ has done for you. Think of what he's released you from. Think of the debt that he's paid for you. Pray daily that you might be able to see the sinfulness of your sin, the great grace that has been offered to you at the cross, and applied to your hearts by the Holy Spirit, and pray for something of Mary's boldness and Mary's zeal and Mary's devotion in your heart. That's the question I need to ask. Are we devoted to Jesus because of new life? Are you really profoundly, truly, deeply grateful for deliverance from evil? And unashamed to follow your Lord and Master, remember the hostile environment, remember the seething trouble, remember the abuse that was going on, and remember Mary clinging to the cross, following the master's funeral pyre down to the tomb, first back at the tomb again the next day. Is that a picture, echo of your heart? Is that echoing in your heart, friend? Where's our profound love of what God has done for us in Christ? Does it mean anything that you've been released from sin? Look at Mary, full of grief but full of joy. Then secondly, I think we need to look at the disciples, don't we? We've looked at Mary. We need to look at the disciples, the learners, both bold and struggling. Because there's an enigma here in this story, isn't there? Did you get a sense of that? The enigma of these guys? There's strange, I say that respectfully, there's strange detail in here that, I'm just saying, if I was writing John's Gospel, I don't know that I'd write it quite like that, but it's kind of odd. Three times, for some reason that's unclear to me, three times John tells us that he could outrun Peter, that he was a better athlete. Verse 4, both were running, all right, so they're running, but the other disciple outran Peter. All right, that's interesting. An interesting fact. Right? John's writing this up. Well, why does he then have to say in verse 6, Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb? Why does he say in verse 8, finally, the other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went inside? It's just a beautiful, first-hand, truthful account of this first Sunday morning. I don't know whether it's a bloke thing. Race you to the tomb. I mean that question, I just don't know. I mean, I've got some clear childhood memories because I'm one of three brothers. And I think it might be a bloke thing. When I think back, actually, everything's a competition when you've got three boys in the one household. It's crazy. I mean, we'd arrive at the beach, and our favourite was Sorrento Back Beach. We'd all pile out the car. We'd hit the sand dunes. And inevitably, as soon as we saw the surf, without fail, always, inevitably, the call would come out from Tony's lips, because he was the troubler, not me. He'd always yell out, last one in is a dud. I don't even know what it means, last one in is a dud. But I knew what it meant. You had to race to be first into the water. Now, I'm not being flippant, I'm just saying there's a sort of similarity in this text this morning about these boys. And then we notice the difference in their demeanour too. There are different temperaments here. John, the text says John hesitated at the entrance. He may have got there first, but he then pauses to think, whoa, what's going on here? Peter catches up, dashes straight in to see for himself what's going on in there. And then after reflection, John joins him. And I'm just blessed by thinking that through. How different these three witnesses are. Mary, with the emotion of what the Lord Jesus has done. Mary, the one who was able to weep and then stand there and recognize. Peter and John with their different temperaments. It does remind me that every temperament of person, every character of human race can be embraced into Christianity. There's comfort here of Peter and John. By the way, did I mention whenever John's writing in his gospel and he says, oh, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's a sort of humble reflection of himself. So instead of writing John, he writes, oh, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And he does it several times. Different temperaments, same faith. Now that's an interesting aside, really. I don't think it's the main point of what John's writing, but it is helpful. John could have entered the tomb first, but his hesitancy prevented him from doing so. And I recall reading a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon where particularly he makes this very point. The point is that we all have different temperaments in this room today, in this gathered assembly. There are so many different temperaments, one couldn't list them. And all our blessed, born with temperaments are not necessarily altered when we are converted to follow Christ. Because at conversion, God washes away our sin, God releases our soul, God empowers us to live a God-driven life. But it's the same me. It's the same you. In conversion, he doesn't dismantle who you are. In conversion, he doesn't untangle your temperament, and he doesn't flatten out our unique character so we all come from the same mould. He uses us in our blessed temperaments. Meaning, Apostle John, before meeting Jesus, was always, by nature, considered, reflective, hesitant before diving in. It means Peter, even before meeting Jesus, was always the more impulsive A-type personality. And being born again doesn't necessarily change your personality that you have been blessed with by God the Creator. And I find that helpful because we can get down on ourselves sometimes. We think perhaps our introverted and shy temperament doesn't meet the grade. No use in the kingdom. Not so. Or some of us might be thinking that our naturally explosive, impulsive outbursts disqualify us from being a Christian witness. No, not so. All our varied, blessed temperaments and every Christian character of the human race is welcome and can be embraced by Christianity. And that's why we love this congregation, Reservoir Presbyterian Church, this growing congregation that's overflowing today. All of you come and go and come back again. We love you all. We love all of you who are the considered types. The considered Johns, we love you. Use that for Jesus. Equally, we love all of you who are the impulsive, speak first, think later, Peters. We love you, Peters. And Petras. We love you who are more melancholic, feelers and thinkers and weepers, like Mary. We love you, Marys. Just so long as you don't allow hesitancy crowd you out from serving Jesus. Or your impulsiveness, or your melancholy. Don't let any of that disqualify you from following the Master. So we've been looking here at the disciples Peter and John. We've observed their different behaviour. We've observed their competitiveness to get to the tomb. We've observed their difference in appreciating the emptiness of the tomb and the fact that Jesus had risen. But did they really get it? Because here, verses 8 and 9 of the passage claim both of them. No difference here, verse 8 and verse 9. They saw and believed. That's one thing that they hold in common. Verse 9, but they still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So here are disciples. They each believed in Jesus, but they each forgot what he taught them. Does that sound familiar? Well, that's me. That's me to a T. Is it you to a T? They each believed in Jesus, but they forget what he taught us. For 3 long years, Jesus had been teaching Peter and John and the rest about the resurrection. Here's just one example. Matthew 16. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. And where's that finish? And on the third day, be raised to life. From that time on, Jesus was explaining to the disciples that on the third day he was to be raised to life. From that time on, time and time again, he'd been teaching them that he had to rise again from to life. And yet we read, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. I wonder what parts of Scripture, they didn't understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. So they'd forgotten what Jesus taught them. Now, also, they didn't get it from their Scripture readings. Well, I just thought of one passage, Isaiah 53. Sorry for the smaller text. Isaiah 53, that great forecast of the death of Jesus, who's going to die as the transgressor, who's going to take our transgressions upon him. Yet at verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Do you get that? Verse 10 says that though he's going to be crushed and suffer and give up his life, but he will see his offspring. How can you see your offspring if you've died? And the answer is that part of Jesus' ministry was a resurrection. And in the resurrection, he will see the offspring of his sacrifice. Who's the offspring of his sacrifice? We are congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the offspring. We're the product. We're the result of the death of Jesus. And the text says he will see us. So this is a forecast of the resurrection, where Jesus is looking out across the great assembly of people from every race and tribe and language and nation have been blessed with new life. Or look at verse 11. So these are texts that the disciples were reading. Look at verse 11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. You see what verse 11 is saying? That this suffering, dying lamb is going to see the light of life. He's going to see life. That's the forecast of triumph after death. He's not dead. He's living. Not only is he living, but he's satisfied. Why is he satisfied? Because his work is complete and he's glad about it. Jesus is alive and satisfied. And so there's the disciples and our warning. Believe what the Scripture says. Believe what Jesus teaches. So far we've seen Mary, the feeler in both grief and joy. We've seen the disciples, the learners, both bold and struggling. But I wonder why these stories are recorded for us and brilliantly preserved in Scripture. Why is this here, this remarkable piece of literature preserved from decay and corruption for over 2,000 years? Why? What does God expect as a result of reading Resurrection Sunday story? I wish I knew what John meant. Oh, but he tells us our memory verse. Our memory verse says, this is John 20, verse 30. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's the purpose of John telling us the resurrection story, the miracle of the story? The reason is so that you'll believe the Son of God and have life. So the story tells us, look at your own soul and believe. First question then is, do you believe? Consider the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. The empty tomb, the linen that was neatly stacked on the shelf, the fact that none of the opponents of Jesus could produce his body, the fact that 500 people saw him at the one time, so when they're going home, they could confirm with each other. I saw him. Did you see him? Yeah, I saw him. 500 at one time. Facts like the transformation of the disciples, at first in fear of their lives, but now they're boldly preaching the Saviour. Facts like great numbers of people came to faith in Christ, even in Jerusalem. So how is it in your mind? Do you believe the resurrection story? That's what John says. I've written this down, says John, in order that you may believe. But it's more than about belief in the head, isn't it? What about your heart? It's much more than conviction of the mind. The second part of John's intention, have you been born again into Jesus? That's the critical question. Have you met him? Have you met the resurrected Lord in your life? Have you opened your heart to him and asked him to forgive you and asked him to change you? God's word says that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Have you believed in him like that? Have you been born again, that by believing you may have life in his name? Have you prayed for the Lord Jesus Christ to enter your life and receive you and renew you and release you? That's the prayer that you need to pray if you want to be the recipient of the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel, these words are written so that you might believe and have life in his name. Look at our friends, the disciples. How is it that these dear men who just a few days were away were melting like chocolate soldiers in the sun, cringing behind locked doors? But after the resurrection, they were found in the streets and the synagogues and before religious and secular rulers preaching the way of salvation. What turned them? What changed them? The resurrected Jesus. And all I'm concluding here is that that can be you. Altogether changed by the resurrected Jesus. Friends, that's the glory of Easter, that God offers to you Jesus to give resurrected life to every person who trusts in the Son of God, who died for sinners and who rose again. The glory of Easter is that God offers you the new life of forgiveness, cleansing, righteousness, peace with God. Friends, there are many good things about Easter. It's different rhythm of life. We tend to catch up with celebrations and family. We sometimes have really special meals. But really, come on, to enjoy what Easter offers, but reject the resurrected Jesus. No. To enjoy Easter but dismiss the resurrected life that he offers, it's as good as an Easter egg without the chocolate inside, just a wrapper that collapses and is thrown away. Because the resurrection of Christ is the center of the center of Christian faith. It is the pillar upon which all else stands and fails. And that's why every opponent of Christian faith has tried to knock it down. Every unbeliever denies it. Biblical critics and scholars of the texts tear away at it and gnaw at it. Satan hates it. And yet resurrection stands as the great rock in the middle of a raging sea. Will you stand on it? All our hope rests on it. The hope of our own body's resurrection after our death rests on it. It gives us heart and hope and joy and life and power for living and freedom to live. Will you join me this Easter in knowing the resurrected Jesus? In my closing prayer, I'm going to pray the prayer for you if you want to enter into new life with Jesus. If you have already entered into new life, then you pray the prayer again and just reinterpret as, yes, Lord, this is what I've done. I'm going to just pray a prayer as if for the first time you want to believe in this resurrected Jesus. Join me in your heart, will you? Lord Jesus, I have been a fool and I've messed up my life and I'm a sinner through and through. I believe in you, Lord Jesus, and I believe that by your death you died in the sinner's place. And I believe that by your resurrection you proved to be powerful over sin and victor over death. I believe that you alone, Lord, can renew me. You alone can make me clean. You alone can bring me into your kingdom. Please come and change me. In Jesus' name, amen.